If you will, you can open your Bible up to Matthew 2, which is on page 807 of your pew Bible. I haven't been here in a couple Sundays. It's good to be back, kind of, you know. You kind of come back to the tundra. As I was coming in this morning, early this morning, to just kind of prepare. You know, Randy and his crew's out there. He's got like icicles on his eyebrows. And I'm thinking, this better be a good sermon today, you know? And these people are out here doing this, which is really the perfect storm, no pun intended, since I got back here on Wednesday night. So, we're gonna do this, and hopefully God is going to do something important in our lives this morning as we look at His Word. If you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read Matthew 2, verses 1 through 23. Starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd his people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in the city of Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears this morning to the beauty and the majesty and even the complexity of your word. That we would see in the Old Testament what Matthew saw through looking at the person of Jesus Christ. Help us this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I would imagine that for most people here, this is a story that they're extremely familiar with. especially verses 1 through 12 about the wise men or the magi, according to, you know, what Bible you're reading, who have come to see baby Jesus. And, you know, maybe one day we'll take a deep dive into 1 through 12 and the Magi and coming to see Jesus. And we're going to talk about this morning, but we may save a deeper dive into that for Christmas. But the truth is the story of the wise men is actually in the background of a larger story that Matthew weaves throughout the throughout chapter 2. And so many of you are probably familiar with the way a story works. A story has a setting, and then there's a conflict that's introduced, and then eventually there's a climax that kind of resolves the conflict that happened earlier in the story. And that's exactly what we see throughout the entire chapter of chapter 2, not just verses 1 through 12. And we get the setting of the chapter in verse 1 of chapter 2, where Matthew gives both the place and the time of Jesus' birth. It says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is a really important thing to keep in mind, and that he was born in the days of Herod the king. But then this conflict arises that really does have two parts that is catalyzed by the appearance of the wise men. Verse 1 and 2 say that the wise men, or the magi, from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For he saw his star when it rose, and it came to worship him." So one part of this conflict is simply the question of who are the magi? Who are these Eastern Gentiles that have come to worship baby Jesus, and why have they come to worship baby Jesus, and how do they know anything about him, and will they find him? And we don't get really an answer to any of those questions except for the question of will they find him. We read the chapter. The answer is yes. And there's more to say about that particular conflict and sub-story for sure, and we'll save it. But the larger and the more important conflict has to do with the fact that the wise men show up and say to the king of the Jews that they're looking for the king of the Jews because they want to bow down to worship him, and they're not looking for Herod. That's a lot like an experience I have on a pretty normal basis. You know, I'll be somewhere in public, I'll meet somebody, we'll get to talking, I'll say, "Hey, you know, what do you do for a living?" They'll say, "You know, I'm a plumber, or I work at CAT," or whatever. Actually, they always say they work at CAT. And then they say to me, "Well, what do you do?" You know, and I say, "Well, I'm a pastor." And they say, "Where are you a pastor?" And I say, "At Grace Prez." I'm like, "Oh yeah, weren't they looking for a pastor?" It's like, "Yeah." I'm like, "Who do they find?" And I'm always like, "Well, surprisingly enough, it is me." And you know, Herod is a lot like that, except for he didn't take it quite as well. He was actually pretty mad about it, that they were looking for the king of the Jews and they weren't looking for him. And Matthew says that he was troubled, right? And when Herod gets troubled, it begins to raise the question, well, what is this king of Judea going to do when he finds this new baby who's been born king of the Jews? And that's the story, the conflict that Matthew walks us through in chapter 2, of which the Magi only play a small part. But Jesus tells this story for really important reasons, right? Matthew knows Jesus' life and ministry intimately. He's one of Jesus' disciples. And Matthew has had time to reflect on Jesus' life and ministry. And as Matthew writes his gospel and he thinks about Jesus, he can't help but reflect on what he knows about Jesus' life and how he continually contemplates Jesus' life and sees that his life and ministry is a fulfillment of the story of the Jews and of their scriptures. 15 times in the book of Matthew, he speaks of this fulfillment, and 20% of those occurrences happen in chapter 2. It's a densely populated fulfillment language chapter. And yet, I would say in my experience with most Christians, I don't know that we appreciate the depth and the degree to which the Old Testament sees Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And I try to think of a few reasons why I think that's the case. And the first reason is because we're skeptical. I talk about this all the time, but we just kind of tend to view ourselves as pretty enlightened, modern people. And if it's not pretty easy, straightforward, and clear, like, I don't know if I believe that. You know, I don't know. That doesn't really match up for me. I don't know if I can see that in the Bible. Or secondly, some of us are sensational with the scriptures. There's a sense in which which people can get so caught up in trying to find everything in the news in the Bible that they're going back and forth between the news and the Bible, and somewhere Jesus just kind of falls into the background. He's no longer the focus of the Bible. It's connecting something in the Old Testament to something happening on the news. And I'm not saying there's no place for that ever, but there's a way that Jesus can take a back seat when we look at the Bible like that. But then thirdly, sometimes we are simplistic with the Scriptures. And I think this is probably the most common problem, is that we tend to believe that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. We're not 100% sure how that happens, but we assume it's just kind of a handful of prophecies, like he'll be born in this place and he'll do this thing and he does those things. It's like, okay, that's good. That's Jesus. That's what he does. And what I want to do this morning is at least start by giving you two contrasting examples, or just two examples really, that Matthew uses in this particular chapter to show us how it is that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament Scriptures. And I hope to kind of expand our thinking about the way that we read the Bible. And the first use, that the first time Matthew uses the Old Testament, is in verses 5 and 6. He quotes Micah 5:2. But before we get there and read that and think about that, I want to pick up in our story where we left off, right? So King Herod has just found out that there's this baby that's been born king of the Jews, and he's not that excited about it. And I don't know if you know a lot about King Herod, but a good bit of literature has been written about him outside the Bible. And there's some things that we can learn about Herod from these writings. One of the things that we can learn is that he was a really successful and savvy political leader. Early on in his life, he converted to Judaism and married into this Jewish dynasty, and it helped him advance politically. And obviously now he's the king of Judea. But the other thing that you need to know about him is he was a super paranoid king. He was always worried that someone or some group of people was going to overthrow his kingdom. And so this Jewish woman that he married, within 8 years of beginning to reign over Judea, he has her executed. And then he has her brother drowned. And then later, just a couple years before the incident that we read about here in our Bibles, he has two of his own sons executed. And in the exact same year that we read about this incident, he has another one of his sons executed. And he did all of these things because he felt like in different ways these people were threatening his kingship. And people knew that, and so it wasn't surprising to them. They were troubled. They were worried when they began to hear that Herod had found out that there was some Jewish child that had been born king of the Jews. Matthew says all of Jerusalem was troubled. They're probably like, what is this guy going to do? You know, like, he's crazy. He just starts killing people. He's killed his wife. He's killed his kids. Like, what's he going to do to the babies? And this, as a side note, I do think this is important to point out. This is a really cool example of how we see the Bible validated through ancient literature. It's just that as we read sources outside the Bible, we see that, yes, Herod was the king. Yes, he reigned during that time. Yes, that is exactly what he was like. It's not what the Bible's saying about Herod isn't surprising, given what we know about him from outside the Bible. And I think that's a worthwhile note to make. And so what does Herod do, right? Herod calls the chief priests and the scribes to begin to advise him on what exactly is going on. He doesn't do what you think he would do. He doesn't say, hey, these magi said that they're looking for the king of the Jews. Can you tell me where the king of the Jews is going to be born? He doesn't say that. He says, tell me where the Christ is to be born. He knows. He's already done the math. This isn't just somebody out there, some little Jewish kid that they're kind of hoping is going to turn into a king. He's aware of the Jewish expectations of the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one. This isn't just any person who may become a king. This is the king that the Jews are waiting on, that they expect to overthrow the Roman government of which he serves. And it freaks them out. And so they tell him, they say, hey, this king's going to be born, this Messiah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And they quote Micah 5:2 to him, which says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, Matthew's already told us in verse 1 that Jesus is going to be born. Jesus has been born in Bethlehem. So we know that, you know, Herod's getting good intel. We read the rest of the chapter. We know that the star is going to lead the Magi to Bethlehem where they're going to find Jesus. And the thing is that if we were to go back to Micah 5:2 and we were to read the context and try to understand the verses around it, we really wouldn't be super surprised. Micah is just prophesying at a time when you had this Assyrian superpower. You have the northern kingdom up here and the southern kingdom down here, and through around the same time, this massive Assyrian superpower comes in and just wipes out the northern kingdom and takes them into exile. And they start knocking on the door of Judah, about to do the exact same thing. And in this kind of context, I wish you could see a map, just how massive the Assyrian Empire is in comparison to Judah. Judah is like a speck of dust on the map in comparison to Assyria during this time. And in this context, Micah begins to prophesy saying that out of this little town of Bethlehem, God is going to bring a king. And if you read on in Micah, he goes on to say that that king is going to be great to the ends of the earth. And probably the craziness of this is lost on us because we're not super familiar with geography or history in the Bible or whatever the case may be. But Bethlehem is Nowheresville. It's like America declared war on the Bahamas, you know, and they were like, you know, one of our prophets said this little town over here is going to produce a king and he's going to save us. And before long, like the whole world is going to know him. It would be like, nah, probably not, you know? And this is how crazy this sounded in 700 BC, right? You've got a king who's going to come out of Nowheresville, out of a little nation, and a little nation that's about to get wiped off the map by a world superpower. And it's not only that, but he's supposed to be able to eventually be known to the ends of the earth. Sounds doubtful. Sounds like positive thinking. But from our vantage point, it's not crazy at all, because it happened. 2,700 years later, who's the most famous king that's ever lived in all around the world? What name does every person know all around the world? What king do they know? They know King Jesus. And his kingdom's not even this world. And yet, from our vantage point, we look back at what used to be a crazy prediction and know how somehow in the midst of all that Assyrian superpower and nations warring, this is exactly what happens. Jesus fulfills this particular prediction. But this isn't the only way that Matthew thinks about the idea of fulfillment. And that's why we need to look at a second example. If you look at Hosea, the second example is going to be how Jesus uses Hosea 11 in verse 15. But before we jump in, we want to catch ourselves up in the story. So the Magi, they leave Herod. They follow the star of Bethlehem to the baby Jesus, and they do. They bow down to him. They offer him gifts that are worthy of a king. And then an angel comes to them and says, hey, don't go back to Herod. You guys need to find some other way to go back east. Don't go that way. At the same time, this angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him, you need to flee to Egypt because Herod's going to kill the baby. Go to Egypt. And so he goes on to Egypt, and he stays there until Herod dies. And then Matthew says, an angel appears to Joseph in another dream and says, okay, now you can go back. And then as he's going back, an angel appears to Joseph in another dream and tells him, no, actually just go up to Galilee. And in that context, Matthew says something really interesting. He says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, if you were to go back to Hosea and read the verses around this verse, it starts getting really confusing. I'm going to read the verses around it. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Call me skeptical, that doesn't sound like a messianic prediction. Doesn't sound like it has anything to do. Sounds like it has to do with Israel. and how they kept turning away from God. And I hate to spoil it for you, but the more you read Hosea, the more you familiarize yourself with this text, you don't get any closer to realizing, oh wow, this really is a prediction about a Messiah. In the book of Hosea, there's all these lawsuits laid out against the people of Israel about how good God has been to them and how he's loved them and how they've turned away from him to worship other gods. And this is just another one of them. And you just have to ask yourself, then what is Matthew doing by saying somehow Jesus is fulfilling this text? And when you come to situations like this in the Bible, which you come to a lot if you study the Bible, you've kind of got two roads to pick from, right? You can either pick the road that says, you know what, this doesn't make sense to me. It seems like Matthew's just airlifting scriptures just wherever he wants, trying to make them mean whatever he wants them to mean. He's just doing whatever he wants. This whole Jesus thing, this Messiah thing, this just isn't real. Lots of people have studied the Bible and go down that road. But there's another road that you could go down, and it's the road of humility that actually assumes that Matthew might know more than you do, and not less than you. To be open to the possibility that the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, haven't reflected on the Old Testament less than you, but maybe 1,000 times more than you. That maybe if we would approach the scripture with humility and longing and interest, that God by his Spirit might teach us what it is that Matthew is talking about. That we would ask, what is it that Matthew can see that I'm failing to see? Well, the word fulfillment certainly can talk about a prediction and the fulfillment of prediction, like it did in Malachi 5, but it can also refer to kind of a filling up or a filling out or a bringing something to completion. And what Matthew realized as he contemplated Jesus' life and teaching was that Jesus didn't merely fulfill predictions from the Old Testament. That he fulfilled the entire story of the people of Israel. As Matthew reflects back on Jesus' life on one hand, and the Old Testament in the other, he came to a crazy conclusion. That Jesus was Israel. In other words, Jesus filled out Israel's story by reliving their exact story and bringing their story to proper completion. Matthew can see that Hosea is merely referring to something that God said in Exodus 4. God came to Moses in Exodus 4 and said, "Israel is my firstborn son." He told him to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may serve me." Matthew knows that he's not saying Jesus is fulfilling a prediction from Hosea, but that he's fulfilling a pattern that we see working out all the way through the Old Testament of Abraham and Moses and Israel, that if you read through Genesis carefully, you will be blown away at how many times God sends his people into Egypt and then calls them out again, sends them into Egypt and then calls them out again, just as Jesus was sent into Egypt and then called out again. Jesus fulfills Israel's story by becoming God's son who is called out of Egypt. And when you open your mind to thinking about the Bible in this way, to seeing Jesus as the fulfillment not just of predictions, but of patterns of Israel, and not just the nation, but of key characters like Moses and Abraham and Solomon, you begin to understand what is blowing Matthew's mind as he thinks about the person of Jesus Christ with what he knows about the Old Testament. Think about this for a second, right? In chapter 1, we learned that Jesus was the son of Abraham. Now, if we were to stop for a second and ask ourselves the question, do we know any other sons of Abraham that were birthed miraculously out of impossible circumstances? I wonder what we would come up with. I think we would probably come up with Isaac. That Jesus fulfills the story of Isaac and his miraculous birth. We learned in chapter 1 that Jesus' father was named Joseph. And if you look closely at the genealogy, that Joseph's father was named Jacob. And then we stop and ask ourselves, do we know any other dreaming Josephs with a father named Jacob who God sent into Egypt to save his family? Do we know anybody like that? Think we do, right? The Joseph from Genesis 37 through 50, right? Jesus fulfills the story of Joseph. We learned in chapter 1 that Jesus was the son of David. And we contemplate this story and we got to ask ourselves, do we know any sons of David who Gentiles traveled 1,000 miles to bring him kingly gifts, spices and gold? Do we know any sons of David like that? I think we do, don't we? Solomon, that Jesus fulfills the story of Solomon. Do we know any angry kings who wanted to kill all the Jewish babies in a land, but there was one baby who was preserved and grew up to redeem his people, to call them out of Egypt? Do we know any stories like that from the Old Testament? I think we do. This is the story of Pharaoh and Moses. Jesus fulfills the story of Moses. Do we know anyone in the Old Testament that was called out of Egypt as a son to come and dwell in the land of Judea? Do we know anyone like that? I think we do. God's firstborn son, the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ is the son of, he is the people of Israel. I don't know if this is obvious yet or not, but Matthew sees Jesus as taking up the stories of major figures and of God's people as a whole and walking in their steps and fulfilling their stories. This is what Matthew's trying to help his Jewish readers wrap their minds around. And it should kind of blow our minds. Well, in the meantime, in our story, Herod, he's killed all the babies in Bethlehem in that particular region because he's trying to stomp out the king of the Jews. And now that we have this framework in thinking about the way Matthew hears the Old Testament, we can begin to hear the other things he said, maybe in a way that we couldn't hear it before. When Matthew hears the crying of the women in Bethlehem for the children that Herod killed, it's almost impossible for Matthew not to hear the crying of the mothers as they watch their sons being taken into exile, of which Jeremiah comments on in Jeremiah 31, 600 years earlier. Matthew quotes Jeremiah and says that Jesus fulfills it. He says, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. Ramah is a city about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, the first place the exiles who were taken into exile would have stopped and heard the weeping of the people of Israel that they were being taken into exile. And Jeremiah, when he sees that, he thinks back to the weeping of Rachel at Ramah, as she dies giving birth to Benjamin, who she calls the son of my sorrow. This is the weeping that's just echoing down through the ages. And Jeremiah sees that and he hears Rachel, but he wants to give the people hope. Rachel names her son of my sorrow. But her husband Jacob names him son of my right hand. I don't know that Matthew's thinking this, but the son of sorrow becomes the son of God's right hand, that Jeremiah discerns in this event some hope for the future. And he prophesies to the people of Israel as they're going into exile that there's still hope for them. And he goes on after those verses that Matthew quotes saying, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Jeremiah sees that though there is much weeping, there is hope for the future of the people of Israel. And if you'll remember, Jeremiah 31, of which Matthew is taking these quotations, is the famous chapter in which we learn about God's promise of a new covenant. That as these women are weeping for their children that are going into exile, even then God's promising a return from exile and entering into a new covenant with those people who return. And Matthew sees these Jews return from exile and entering into the new covenant in the person of Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus that these Israelites return from exile and enter into a covenant again with God. And this new covenant, it's not just for Jews, right? Even in Jesus' birth, as these magi travel 1,000 miles, we're reminded that even as a baby, he's got Gentiles coming and laying their wealth at his feet, reminding us of Psalm 72, of the wealth of the nations being brought into Israel, reminding us of the prophecy of Isaiah and Isaiah 60, of this wealth coming in of gold and frankincense, the same gifts that they give Jesus. It really is just an amazing story. But we know the rest of the story. We know it's not all sunshine and butterflies and gold and frankincense. Even at Jesus' birth, he's persecuted. People are trying to kill him from the day he was born. And the loudest thing in this passage is the weeping of these mothers who have lost their children because Herod wanted to stomp out any rival king. There's been this tension all of history from Genesis 3 as the kingdom of darkness is trying to stomp out the kingdom of light. There's been pharaohs and there's been Sennacheribs and there's been Herods always warring against the people of God. And it's the exact same thing in our day. We are a people of persecution, a people of sorrow, because Jesus was a man of sorrows. We're viewed as insignificant in this world because Jesus was viewed as insignificant in this world. From an earthly perspective, during Jesus' lifetime, he was just an insignificant person from an insignificant town. And that's exactly what Matthew says in verse 23. He says he's from Nazareth. And this is to fulfill what's spoken by the prophets. And it's odd because this is the only place in Matthew that he says prophets instead of prophet. And it's funny because there are no prophets that prophesy that Jesus is going to be born in Nazareth. You can search the Bible far and wide. It's not in there. What is Matthew doing in this one instance where he actually refers not to a prophet, but multiple prophets, saying that they're all pointing to the fact that Jesus is going to be from Nazareth? It's very interesting. I think probably what Matthew's doing is he is drawing together different strands of Old Testament prophecy that point to the fact that our Messiah is going to be insignificant and sorrowful and suffering, and he's equating that with the cultural assumption of what it means to be from Nazareth, that they understood. This is exactly what we see in John 1. When these men that are following Jesus come to Nathanael, they say, "We found the one that Moses and the prophets speak about, Jesus of Nazareth." He doesn't say, "Oh yeah, I remember those prophecies." He doesn't say that. He says, "What? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This is what Jesus sees. And they tell him and they say, "Come and see." And this is exactly what Matthew's doing in the Gospel of Matthew. He's inviting those Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament to come and see the fulfillment of their story in the person Jesus Christ. He's asking them to engage their brains, to think deeply about their own scriptures, and to see that Jesus is the one that they're looking for. In our day and age of Netflix and tweets and Instagram reels, it's difficult to get anyone to stop and think about anything for more than about 10 seconds. If it's not simple and straightforward and clear and entertaining and easy, we'd rather not fool with it, really. It's just so much easier in our day to be critical of Christianity, critical of the Bible. Yeah, I don't really believe that. It doesn't really make any sense to me. You know, back to Instagram. It's easy to grow up in the church and be bored with Christianity, telling yourself you already know it all. I've been here forever. I already know all the stories. I already know so many things about the Bible. It's so easy to pray a prayer, to walk an aisle, or have some transaction with God. It's way more complex to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's way more complex to follow the pattern of Jesus, who was persecuted in his beginning and murdered at his end. Maybe 2024 will be the year that for some of you, you stop being merely religious, stop pretending that you already know everything, and you just fall in love with Jesus. Maybe 2024 will be a year for some of you who already know Jesus where you'll feel the Spirit reawaken your heart to know God through his word, and you'll really walk with him I really believe if you'll look and you'll think and you'll study and you'll engage, you'll find that you're a part of an unbelievable story that God's been weaving for thousands of years. A story with a pattern and then a fulfillment that actually doesn't stop with Jesus. In just a few chapters, what you're going to learn is that as Jesus is living out this story, this pattern of all the Old Testament, he doesn't just do it alone. He begins to call people into that story and say, you, come and follow me. You, come and follow me. Come live out this pattern that is the people of God. He calls people out of exile and into the kingdom of what Paul says in Colossians 1, the kingdom of his beloved Son. He calls people away from fame and wealth, and he calls them into being from Nazareth, right? To be insignificant, to be unknown, to be persecuted, to weep with Rachel over the sin and the brokenness in the world. And yet, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, to mourn and yet to be comforted. This is the story that Jesus invites us into. Jesus is calling us into this story, into this pattern. And Jesus isn't just calling this to become, it's not just that it's going to be our story, just this Jesus part, but the entire Bible ends up becoming our story as we're united with the one who fulfills all these stories in the Bible, and the whole thing becomes alive and fueling for us and directing for us as we seek to conform ourselves to the pattern and the image of Jesus Christ. It's not just when we read the New Testament, it's when we read the story of Abraham and Moses and the people of Israel, we see ourselves and we see God's faithfulness. Maybe in 2024 will be a year that you go deeper into this story and a year that this story goes deeper into you. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your wisdom, your sovereignty. It's so beautiful how you've woven so many things together over so many years, drawing it all into culmination in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection and payment for sin, calling us to follow in that pattern. God, help us to see the places that we are out of line with this pattern that you've laid down in your Son. Help us to fall in love with him, to not be bored with him, not to be bored with his word, but call us deeper into understanding all that it means to walk with you as we walk beside so many people of yours throughout all the centuries, hoping in your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.